Would you please open to John chapter 1? We're continuing in the teaching series, The Blood, the Tomb, and Believers. You know, one of the most difficult things as a pastor is to deliver sermons. And you say, well, why is that the most difficult thing? Well, here's why. When you go through the Bible and you identify things in Scripture that God has said, you know, this is wrong, or this is sin, or you shouldn't do this, and you go ahead and, you know, you present this from the Word, it is inevitable that sooner or later somebody hearing the message can relate to what you're sharing. You understand what I mean? This stuff's going on in their life. And in many cases, what happens is, you know, the people that are like that, there can be a tendency to get upset. Get upset. Sometimes they control it. Sometimes they don't. And it's interesting how that when I'm up here ministering, and I can't say, you know, every pastor's like this, but I'm up here ministering, there are times when, I mean, if this were a Star Wars movie, I would say it like this. There's a disturbance in the force. And I can feel that this isn't going over well. And, you know, sometimes people want to share their feelings about the sermon. Well, oh, you know, you're just picking on me, or you're just, you know, you're trying to make fun of me in front of the whole church. You're trying to discredit me, or you're trying to, you know, just that, how that kind of stuff goes. It's like, well, I didn't use your name, but now next week I can if you want, but I didn't today. Well, you know, I just don't appreciate, you know, I just, we'll time out here. Hold on. Let me get this straight. I showed you something in Scripture that God says is sin, or where God shows that what He has said, now it apparently contradicts with your chosen doctrine, and now you're really upset with me. Well, let me ask you a question. How come that stuff's in your life to begin with? Why have you been believing this junk, or why do you have these attitudes, or why do you have this sin in your life? Why is it there? You're upset with me because you feel like I have humiliated you or publicly identified you, though I didn't. You feel like that I have, you know, done this to offend you, but if God says something's not right, why is it in your life? Why am I now the bad guy because I've just shown you from God's Word? Well, you just need to have patience. I'm not sure I understand what that means. Let me get this straight. You think that I develop sermons based on you. Now we're identifying an issue of pride here. You and really that's what this is about. You don't want to be proven wrong. Well, this series is going to be proving some people wrong about some things because I'm going to be showing you some things in Scripture. Already we have to a certain point, but there are going to be other things. You know, one of the things that's going to come up in this series has to do with, did Jesus die spiritually? Yes, He did.
No, He didn't.
Yes, He did.
No, He didn't.
And that question, you want to get some Christians fired up? Just start asking Christians that and see how they respond. And then pretend you disagree with them. And see what happens. I mean, constantly be an antagonist. And just see what they say. And we're going to be dealing with that because that question is critical to understanding what happened to us when we were born again. And you know where Jesus talked about you have to be like little children. I mean, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you're going to have to be like little children. And one of the things about little children, one of those characteristics is that they're teachable. Let me give you an example. Our grandsons. They're the best grandsons in the world. You know, you thought yours were, but ours are the best. Well, anyway, what's interesting is that we have always, they and I have always gotten along really well. And I have always been able to communicate with them. Now, some of you may be thinking, yeah, I don't doubt it. You got the mind of a child all the time. I'll just say it for you, all right? But I've always been able to communicate really well with them. And there have been some times where they just have not liked something, especially the youngest. He has a lot more personality. And there have been times, you know, when he's been upset. Now, you know, I'm not talking about we spanked him or anything like that, but I've been able to sit down with him. And it's really interesting, but I've been able to communicate with him and get him to open up and tell me exactly what he does not like. And then I'm able to share with him the whys and the how comes and the whatevers, and we come to a place that even though he still kind of doesn't like it, but, okay, now he understands a lot better. That's the way it's supposed to be for us as Christians. When something happens and is brought to our attention that we don't like, you know, don't tell me that sin, but the Bible says it. I don't care, don't tell me that sin. But God has said, did you hear me? I said, I don't care. Yeah, I heard you. Or, you know, things in Scripture about doctrine. We should be like little children. And instead of, you know, a continual temper tantrum, sit down and listen to what God has to say. And I have encountered Christians, I ask God to help me see things from His perspective, because that's the best way to see things. And He has shown me that, well, I want to be delicate about this, but a lot of churches are just like giant daycares, adult daycares. And there are so many Christians that when they get upset about stuff, they act like pouty little babies that are spoiled. They want their way. They don't want to hear anything else about it. When you're confronted with something to where your doctrine, your beliefs are challenged, instead of throwing a fit, find out from God what's going on here. And if you need to change, make changes. Look, I've had to go through some of this stuff. Years ago, you know, like the things that I believed about the verses, like, okay, Malachi, tithing. I was convinced, if you don't tithe, you're robbing God. I'm cursed with a curse. Well, I go back and I read in Malachi from chapter 1 on, and I read it in light of what Jesus has done for us. It's like, wait a second. That's not what this is saying. In fact, these people weren't stealing the tithes at all. If you leave this in context, there's a whole different message. Well, I had to sit down and get some things changed in me. Now, that's just one example. Healing was another. Tongues was another. Just at least give God the opportunity to help you out. And don't stub up and stick your lip out and pout about it and get mad and run your mouth to other people about, well, you don't believe he's doing it. I just can't. You hear what he's saying. He's picking on me. Don't do that. In other words, I'm trying to prepare you ahead of time for what might be coming up in this series. So I can say, why don't you go back and listen to the first part of sermon number 5 again? Just don't say another word. You go back and listen. Well, you know, the whole thing about this series has to do with the focus on the way that we as Christians have placed so much focus on the blood and on the cross. And it's not wrong. It's not at all wrong. But we've neglected the empty tomb. And we have not focused enough on what it represents. Think of this. You know how that we talk about all these other different religions that have idols and so forth? You know, well, you shouldn't have those idols. You know, you shouldn't be hanging them from your car and you had them on your mantles and all these other things. You know, shouldn't have idols. Okay, now let's think for a minute. If we were not Christians and we belong to another religion, whatever it is, and we came walking into all of the churches that preach Jesus, couldn't we accuse them of using that right there as an idol?
You tell me, I'm not supposed to be hanging things on my walls, but look, you have a cross.
I'm not saying the cross is an idol, man. Don't anybody get
anywhere. Did you hear what he said today? Oh my God, the cross is an idol? Why would...
I didn't say that. What I'm saying is from their perspective. You see what I'm getting at? Well, then we have to be able to explain why that's there. It's not that we worship it. I had one guy send me an email, said, the pastor in the church is saying that we need to worship the cross because of what it represents. Now, I'm going to worship the one who's no longer on the cross, but not the cross itself. Well, if we're going to place so much emphasis on the cross, along with the cross, shouldn't we have something hanging on our walls that represents an empty tomb? See what I'm saying? Because the empty tomb, and we're going to get into this in more detail in this series, the empty tomb represents this life that we've received, this born-again life. So, if I'm going to put the cross up on the wall, why should I not have something about my resurrection? Yes, I died. He died for my sin, became my sin, died penalty on the cross, and so. But I'm risen with him. I'm risen with him. And right along with that, a cross, something to symbolize an empty tomb, but what about hanging a really nice throne on the wall? Because the Bible says I'm seated with him next to God. That's my position. Should I not have a reminder of my position in Christ? The cross represents what happened on the earth. The throne represents what's happening for eternity. Are you starting to see a little bit differently? Now, I'm not saying we've got to start hanging all kinds of stuff on the walls, okay? I'm trying to help you look at things from a really different perspective. Because again, this goes back to the struggle a lot of Christians have grasping the fact that as a Christian, you do not have a sin nature. You don't. You can't be seated with him. And trust me, there's nobody seated in the heavenlies with Christ who has a sin nature. God never told anybody to come boldly before the throne of grace until they were born again. You with me? So, as long as we live our lives not really understanding what happened to us when we got born again, we're going to be living beneath who we really are. And look at our lives. We don't live like royalty. We don't live like kings and priests. Well, we're better about it maybe than what we used to, at least around here, but generally speaking, in the body of Christ, we don't. Sometimes we do act like people who have had their sins atoned for by the shedding of blood. But even at then, we don't understand the magnitude of the blood that was shed for us. The Bible makes it very clear over there in Hebrews that God was not pleased with the, or he was not satisfied with what it really means. He wasn't satisfied with the blood of the animals that was shed. That never gave him pleasure because that couldn't begin the process of the change for humanity. He accepted it for a period of time. But when Jesus came along, the final sacrifice Well, see, that brings up the question, why was there a sacrifice to begin with? And we'll get into all of that later on. But, you know, here in John, we were talking last time about in chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, it's talking about Jesus and his unity with God, that he was God. In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God. Well, in verse 4, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And what we see in verse 4 is the introduction, if you will, of Jesus being the bridge between God and man. Well, then in verse 5, it talks about that the light, or the life, shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And that's talking about the light of Jesus' life, the life of the Father in him, was shining in the midst of all the spiritual darkness of mankind, where it says comprehended it not. Again, that doesn't only mean they did not understand who he was, but it also means they rejected who he was. No matter what he said, no matter what he did, they rejected it, didn't want to have anything to do with it. And then in verse 12, it says, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." Well, that word sons, it's a word in the Greek that means to come from, or to come forth from, or to be birthed from. So he was saying in this 12th verse, those who have accepted Jesus Christ, to him, to them, he's given the power that qualifies them to live as people who have come forth from God, birthed forth from God. Well, what is that power? Well, we learned last week that it's the power of an endless life. In verse 14, it says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So we saw there's a direct connection between glory, life, and light relative to somebody who is begotten of the Father. Well, verse 12 tells me that once I've accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I now have become begotten of the Father. And because I'm now begotten of the Father, the power of that life, or the power of that light, or the power of that glory is now resident in me. So I have become what I wasn't, yet I have become what God intended all along. Now here in John chapter 1, I want you to back up to, look in verse 5. "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Now this is speaking of John the Baptist. "The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe." So John the Baptist shows up and he's bearing witness that Jesus is the light. You know, there are a lot of people that want to talk about John didn't really know who Jesus was. I've taught on that before and I've shown you from Scripture John knew who he was. So anyway. "The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He, John, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Now, in this, it says that John was bearing witness. Well, he's the voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way for the Lord." And it says that Jesus is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Well, we learned last week that the spirit of man is a candle of the Lord. And we learned how that candle is lit with God's life when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus is the only one who can light the candle of our spirit, or can impart life to us. But notice what it says about John. It says John was sent from God, verse 6. He was the witness of Jesus, that all men through him might believe. Now, if you have a marker, leave it here in John chapter 1. And I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 11, because I want to point some things out that Jesus said about John. Matthew chapter 11. And what had happened, John had been arrested, and he was in prison, and he heard what Jesus was doing. And he sent two of his disciples, and they went to Jesus, and they asked him, "Are you he that should come, verse 3, or do we look for another?" And see, this is where people get the idea that John did not know that Jesus was the Messiah. Do you not understand, or do you not remember, John and Jesus were cousins? Remember that? Their mothers were cousins, so John and Jesus, like, I don't know, what's that, second cousins or something like that. But anyway, they were cousins. John's daddy was a priest, and at one time served as a high priest. That means that whenever the mandatory festivals were held at Jerusalem, John and his mommy and daddy were going to be in Jerusalem. The Bible also tells us that every year, Jesus and his mommy and daddy went to Jerusalem. Now, if Jesus and John and Mary and Joseph and Zacharias and Elizabeth didn't see each other throughout the year, they saw each other there in Jerusalem for the feast. But the thing is, they didn't live very far apart, because if you remember, when Elizabeth, the angel shows up and tells Mary that Elizabeth is pregnant, Mary packs up and she goes to visit Elizabeth. They didn't live that far apart. Now, do you honestly believe that Jesus and John never played together as children? Do you honestly believe that their mothers never told them what happened? Let's think about this. And I don't want to go too far, because I've taught on this in the past. The point I'm getting at is John knew and Jesus knew. But John, and we'll see this here in a little bit, John told people he was not the Christ. Because people, he was baptizing, remember? John the Baptist, okay, he's baptizing. People were starting to think that he was the Christ. And they even asked him, "Are you the one?" He said, "No." So therefore, when he's in prison, he sends his disciples and he says, "You go to him and you watch what he does and you listen to what he says. And if you still have any questions, you just ask." Because in a place we're going to read here in a little bit, John even said, "I must decrease, he has to increase." John knew. What he was trying to do is get people's eyes off of him, because he was the standard bearer to proclaim the way of the Lord. So he's trying to get people to, you know, "Don't, I'm not the Christ, don't look at me. The one who's coming after me, I'm not worthy to tie his shoes, but he will be your Savior. Fill you with the Holy Ghost and fire." I mean, he's the one that's the answer to all this. Well, Jesus is ministering, and these guys, they come and they see what all's happened. And then verse 7, they went back to talk to John again. And in verse 7, Jesus is speaking to the people about John. He said, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment?" In other words, a man in fancy clothing. He said, "Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet?" Now look at this. "Yea, and I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before you." Do you not really understand what Jesus is saying right here? He's telling people, "I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah. John is the one who is the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way for the one who is coming. I am the one who's coming." He's telling them right there. But then he says, look at this, verse 11. "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Now stop and think about that. Here he is speaking to these Jews. And he says, among all who've been born of women, there has never been one greater than John the Baptist. Now, here are these Jews, and they hear that. And I'm telling you right now, some of them, their eyes would have started to open up. Wait a second, Jesus. Are you telling me he's better than Moses? Moses was a prophet. You telling me he's better than Moses? Greater than Moses? Well, wait a second. Jesus, do you understand? David was considered a prophet. You're telling me that John the Baptist is greater than David? And what about Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk? What about the rest of those Old Testament guys? You're telling me John the Baptist was greater than all of them? And Jesus is, yeah, that's what I'm telling you. But not just that. Verse 11, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. So wait a second, Jesus, you're telling me that if I figure out how to get into the kingdom of heaven, I will be greater than Moses or David or Joshua or Abraham or Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, and even John the Baptist? You're telling me I'll be greater if I'm just the least in the kingdom? And Jesus says, yes. Well, look in verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. John was the last prophet of the Old Testament. He was it. And where it says all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, here's why John was greater. The law and the prophets were pointing to the coming of Jesus. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And then John shows up on the scene and he says, here we have the he's coming, but over here we have the he's here. I am the last one, and I bridge the gap between the old and the new. I'm the voice crying in the wilderness. And this is why Jesus said John was greater. John is greater because he's the end of the law and the prophets relative to their proclamation of the coming Messiah. But he's the beginning of the proclamation the Messiah is here. And he says, John is the only one of the bunch who witnessed the Messiah on earth. The rest of them just looked for this day. But he was a witness of it. He's greater than all of the prophets that have come before. However, if you're just the least in the kingdom of heaven, you're greater than him. Well, how in the world can I be greater than him? How is that possible, Jesus? Because something has to happen on the inside of you that causes you to be greater than what John had on the inside of him. What did John have on the inside of him? He was lost. He was the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way for the Lord. He's here. But now, the wilderness of my heart has been turned into a garden of salvation because I have received the Messiah into my life, something none of them could ever do. And once I have been changed on the inside, I now, even if I'm the least in the kingdom, I am greater than John or any of the others that came before. Praise God. I've been changed. I'm not the same. You know, it's incredible when you think about this. So many Christians say things like, boy, I'll tell you what. I just wish I could minister with the power of God the way that Elijah did. It's like, wait, Jesus said you'll receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. John said he'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. You telling me that as a believer you have access to less power than Elijah Or Elisha? Well, Elisha, he had a double portion. Yeah, well, you know what you have? You have access to an unlimited portion. Why drop to your knees and cry out, "Oh God, please, just give me the Elisha's double portion. Just give me Elisha's double portion." And God's saying, "Well, if that's all you want, I guess I can pull some back." See what I'm getting at?
Yes. But you don't understand, Brother Martin. The Bible says that God gave to Jesus the Spirit without measure.
Glad you brought that up. Turn back over to John. Now remember, you brought that up. I didn't. In John chapter 1, John is speaking about Jesus. He writes in verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Now what he's talking about is during the time of Jesus' ministry here on earth. No man has seen God at any time. However, the verse 14, "only begotten of the Father," he's in the bosom of the Father. He is in the bosom of the Father. Now what do you think that means? He is in the heart of the Father. Remember in John chapter 17 where Jesus was praying, he said, "Father, I pray they be one, like I'm in you, you in me." Jesus was in the bosom of the Father. Well, just to kind of jump ahead here, where do you think you are? If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, where do you think you are? Where does God see you? God sees you as being in the bosom of the Father, as one with Him, as Jesus was one with Him. Do you understand? Jesus going around ministering on earth, and we say, "Boy, I sure wish I could be like Jesus." And God is saying, "Well, that's not a problem. Get born again. You'll be just like Jesus." My child, born of my bosom, carried in my bosom, was my life and nature. Well, He said, "No man's seen Him, the only begotten of the which is in the bosom of the Father, He, Jesus, hath declared Him." Now look over in John chapter 3. In verse 22, "After these things came Jesus and His disciples into the land of Judah, and there He tarried with them and baptized." Jesus baptized. See this? I mean, it's talking about baptism that was taking place back. But John also, verse 23, was baptizing in Anon, near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, where John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness," to whom thou bearest witness, see that? "To whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." Now, why is he saying verse 28? It's because he's got some people with him, his disciples, who still aren't convinced, even though John already bear witness of him. They're still not fully convinced that Jesus is really the Christ. And John is reminding them again. He says, "Look, guys, I told you before, I'm not the Christ, but I am going before him. He," verse 29, "he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled." His joy is fulfilled. What joy is fulfilled? To hear the voice of the bridegroom. He says, "I'm the bride. I now hear the voice of my bridegroom." He says, "My joy is fulfilled." You know what he was saying here? "My joy is fulfilled." He was saying, "My days are coming to an end." And he says in verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Well, why is that, John? Because all I did was blaze the trail and tell you he's on his way. And John did that for a period of time. I don't know exactly how long, but he did that for a period of time. Then one day Jesus shows up on the scene. And he says, "John, in order for us to fulfill all righteousness, you need to baptize me." And John said, "Wait a second. I need to be baptized by you." Jesus said, John, look, we need to do it this way, so let's just go ahead and do this. John said, okay. So John baptizes Jesus, brings him up out of the water. Voice from heaven,
this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
And then the Holy Ghost comes down and fills Jesus. And right then, John knew, okay, his ministry has begun. Mine is on the way out. And during this last bit of time, I must continually decrease because now he has stepped forth in his ministry and been declared of God to be the Son of God, the Messiah. Therefore, my work is done. My joy is fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease. Verse 31, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly. Jesus was from above. John was from the earth. And speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. He's speaking again of Jesus. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. What did Jesus say? I speak only what the Father tells me to speak, and I only do what the Father, or what I have seen my Father do. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. Now verses 32 and 33 almost sound like they contradict each other. I mean, in verse 32 he says, no man receiveth his testimony. Then in verse 33 he says, he that receiveth his testimony. It's like, well, which is it? Did they receive or did they not receive? Well, let me put it in modern vernacular. I just can't believe it. You know, here he comes. He's preaching and teaching about God the Father, giving us a revelation of God the Father. He's, you know, healing people and all this, and nobody wants to believe him. But the people that do believe him, they receive credit laid to their account for the righteousness that will be imparted to them after Jesus has come. You understand what I'm saying? It's, you know, it's not that nobody received, because there were people that did receive. Well, he says, he that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. In other words, he's come into agreement with God. This is the Messiah, the Savior, the only hope. For he whom God hath sent, Jesus, speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. So what happens is people take verse, you know, 34, and they get their scissors, and they figuratively cut verse 34 out, and they pick it up, and they show it in front of everybody, and they say, you see there? You see there? Jesus had the Spirit without measure. But now us, oh, we only have the measure. That is not what that is saying. I used to believe it that way. It's like, oh, yes, amen, hallelujah, thank you, oh, glory. No, that's not what he's saying in here at all. Look at this. Back up in verse 28. John says, ye yourselves bear me witness, I said I am not the Christ. However, the Christ has received from God the Holy Spirit without measure. See this? What he's saying is, I'm not the Christ. I'm only operating by a measure of the Holy Ghost as he moves upon me to prepare the way of the Lord and declare that he is coming. What I do is based on only a partial anointing of the Holy Spirit. But the Christ, notice he didn't say up here, verse 28, Son of God. He said the Christ. Who was the Christ? Messiah, Jesus, right? But what made him the Christ? Well, he was the Son of God. What are you? Son of God. He had God's life, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Son. He says, look, I'm not the Christ. This guy over here, he's the one who's begotten of the Father. He's the one with the light, the life, and the glory of the Father. He's the one that has come from above. He's the one that has been birthed from heaven. He's the one that's been sent. Me, I'm of the earth. Do you understand this? I'm earthly. I am not him. But because of who he is, he can have the Spirit without measure. But because I am not where he is, God can only move on me with the Holy Spirit by measure. Now think about this. If John was greater than all the other prophets, and John only had the Holy Spirit moving upon him by measure, that means all the other prophets, I mean from John all the way back to Genesis, they only had the Holy Spirit moving upon them by measure. But yet here comes Jesus, and now we finally have somebody on earth who has the life and the nature of Almighty God, to whom God can release the ministry of the Holy Spirit without measure. And then Jesus, 3.5 years later, turns around and he says, "And you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Tarry ye in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." And so they go to Jerusalem and they tarry in the upper room and they're waiting, and then all of a sudden here it is, the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Ghost comes sweeping in like a rushing mighty wind, and now they have received the ministry of the Holy Spirit without measure because they now have the life of Christ on the inside of them. And what do I have? The life of Christ inside me. What do you have if you've accepted Jesus? The life of Christ on the inside of you. Therefore, because you have God's life, light, and glory on the inside of you, you qualify to be endued with power from on high. Didn't Jesus say, "If you believe in me, the works that I do, you shall do also"? Well, yes, but you had the Spirit without measure. Guess what? You want to do my works? You need the Spirit without measure. You say, "Okay, hot shot, Brother Martin. If I have the Spirit without measure, how come I ain't doing what Jesus did?" Now, you do realize at this point I could stop this sermon? Are you following after the Father the way Jesus did? Are you committed to the Father the way Jesus was? Do you live in a way that your life is not your own, but His who sent you? It wasn't just that Jesus had the life and the nature of the Father. He lived it. He laid down everything about His own life and said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Remember the other day in a message I said, could it be that God might speak to you and tell you, don't ever watch television? Turn it off. Leave it off. Don't ever watch it. Spend time with me. Oh, but you just don't know how hard that would be. Aha. An addiction. Come on. We have access to the Spirit without measure. See what I just shared with you? There are Christians. They would shake their heads. "No, no, I can't hear you. I can't hear you." They don't believe that. Why? It's because they have so separated themselves from Jesus, they can't relate to who He is. And if you can't relate to who He is, how in the world can you ever come to the place of understanding who you are? As He is, so am I in this world. See this? If I cannot come to the place of acknowledging I'm not deity, but I'm just like Jesus. You and I both know. We've got friends who are Christians who'd want to slap us silly for saying something like that. The Pharisees wanted to slap Jesus silly. "You're making yourself equal to God by saying that He is your Father." Well, if I say that God is my Father, listen to me. If I say that God is my Father, am I not making myself equal to Him? Because if I have been birthed of Him as His child, didn't He pass something on to me in the birth process? But see, as Christians, we talk about, yes, God is our Father. We don't even know what that means. Does that mean you have His life? Oh, now, brother, I may be born again, but I don't want to get carried away with this stuff. Is it any wonder it's hard to win the lost to Jesus Christ when we don't even know who we are? "I'm washed in the blood. I'm redeemed." Start that again. He says in verse 35, the Father loveth the Son, hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. From God's viewpoint, there's a difference between everlasting life and everlasting existence. Every human being has everlasting existence. Either with God or in a lake of fire. That's it. You have everlasting existence. But if I believe on Jesus, not only do I have everlasting existence, I now have everlasting life to carry me through my everlasting existence. I've been changed. I'm not what I used to be. So until I believe on Jesus, until I believe his words, the Father has sent me that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Until I believe on his words, then I do not have everlasting life, but I do have everlasting existence. Look in chapter 4. Jesus was ministering. Well, actually, you know, they've been walking and they come to a city of Samaria, verse 5, which is called Sychar. And Jesus was tired. It says verse 6, Jesus therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now let me ask you a question. The Bible says that God never sleeps and never slumbers. Right? That, you know, wasn't a joke or anything. Seriously, you've seen that in the Bible. You never sleep, never slumber. Here it says Jesus was wearied. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm having a hard time envisioning deity becoming wearied. You follow what I'm saying? Oh, okay. Remember what I was saying at the beginning of the service about messing up doctrines and all? Okay. I'm having a hard time envisioning deity becoming wearied and having to sit down and rest when deity never sleeps and never slumbers. Well, here comes this lady. Jesus says, give me to drink. Well, back in those days, men didn't talk to women, and Jews definitely didn't talk to Samaritans, and they absolutely did not talk to Samaritan women. And she says, well, I don't understand this. I'm a woman of Samaria. You're a Jew. You don't have any dealings with us. Why are you even talking to me? Well, Jesus begins talking to her and says, well, you know, if you knew who I was, et cetera, and so forth and all that. Well, anyway, he gets to this place to where he says, well, go get your husband. Can you imagine? Go get your husband. And she says, well, I have no husband. Jesus says, yeah, I knew that. Thing is, you've had 5 husbands. And the guy that you're shacked up with now, you're not married to him. Okay, now, for those Christians who think it's okay to just shack up and live together before you get married, do you think Jesus was giving his stamp of approval here? No. Moving right along. She says, verse 19, I perceive that thou art a prophet. How King Jamesy. Well, then she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And the mountain she's talking about is Mount Gerizim. That was a mountain that the Samaritans had declared was a holy mountain. They said, well, this is where Moses got the law and all that. They just completely twisted things to exalt themselves because the Jews didn't want to have anything to do with them. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye Jews say, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Well, Jesus says, ma'am, I'm going to drop a big bomb on you. Woman, I tried that one time with Kathy. Woman, trust me, it doesn't work. Yeah, I got an amen over there. He says, woman, now back then that was a term of respect. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Now, there weren't any Jews around at this moment, but can you imagine in her mind, she's thinking, what are you telling me? You know, the Jews criticize us because we worship here, and you guys say the only place to worship is Jerusalem, and you're telling me the day's coming when not even that kind of worship is going to be pleasing unto the Father, unto God? He says, the day is coming, the hour is coming, when you'll neither worship in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. In other words, you Samaritans, you know, you guys are off track on what you're doing here. We know what we worship. We Jews know what we worship for salvation is of the Jews. What he's talking about is, I, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, has been birthed out of the Jewish nation. He said, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. In other words, what he's saying is, ma'am, you need to understand something. No matter what you Samaritans have done, it hasn't been good enough. However, not only that, no matter what the Jews have done, that has not sufficed either. They've done everything they could, but the hour is coming when worship is not going to be centered in Jerusalem or the temple. What was in the temple? Holy of Holies. Right? The day is coming when worship is not going to be centered in a geographical location. The day is coming when the true worshipers, meaning everybody up until this point, there haven't been any true worshipers. There have been worshipers, but they haven't been true worshipers. They haven't been the kind of worshipers that God is seeking, because God is seeking those who are able to worship him in spirit and in truth. He says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So when he says that up until now nobody's been able to do that, what he's telling her is this. Up until now, nobody has been able to worship God in spirit. He is a spirit, but nobody's been able to worship him in spirit. She says, well, what do you mean nobody's been able to worship him in spirit? It's because nobody has had spiritual compatibility with God. Everybody has been separated from him on a spiritual basis. Nobody has been able to go into the real holy of holy place and worship him from the perspective of them being a spirit like he is a spirit. He said, but the day is coming, the hour is coming, and it now is, when this is all going to change, because when I have finished my work here on earth, then those who put their faith in me are going to have a spiritual change. They're not going to be what they used to be, but they are going to become something totally new. They are going to become spiritually compatible with God and welcomed into his place and able to give him the kind of worship that he has been seeking all along. Without the spiritual change, this can't happen. So now here I am. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I'm able to worship him in spirit and in truth. But notice what she said. The woman says, I know, verse 25, Messiah comes. He'll be called the Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. Look at this. Jesus says, I that speak unto thee am he. That's point blank, man. That's just, here it is. You want to know? I'm telling you, I am he. In other words, he's saying, ma'am, you are now living and having the opportunity here, not too long from now, I'll be completing my work here on earth, and you, as a Samaritan, are going to be able to enter into this spiritual place with God and worship him in spirit and in truth. No longer will the Jews be able to keep you away from God. You're going to be welcomed in because you will be spiritually compatible with Almighty God. He will be your Father. Glory to God. I've had that spiritual change. I'm not what I was. I do not have a sin nature, because if I had a sin nature, I could not be a true worshiper, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. I'm not deity and I never will be, but I am spiritually compatible as far as life and nature is concerned with God who is deity, and now I can have that fellowship in that worship with him. Praise the Lord.